Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 8. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 71 in our series. I'm going to read John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11 as our text. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." There are some mighty strange laws on the books in various places in the United States. In our own state of North Carolina, it is against the law for dogs and cats to fight. In Massachusetts, it is against the law to put tomatoes in clam chowder. I'm all for that because I like the white New England clam chowder, not the red Manhattan style. Okay, that works for me. In California, the law prohibits a woman from driving a car while dressed in a bathrobe. They should add going to Walmart in your pajamas, right? In West Virginia, only babies can ride in a baby carriage. In the state of Kansas, you're not allowed to drive a buffalo down the street. In Virginia, chickens cannot lay eggs before 8 a.m., and they must be concluded by 4 p.m. Now, let me give you my favorite. In Kentucky, the law requires that a person must take a bath at least once a year. Now, these are real laws on the books, no kidding. And you can find a whole lot more of these crazy type laws on the internet. It's rather entertaining to read about them. You can have some real fun with this. And as I said, they're actual laws, and they remain on the books, but they're obviously not enforced. Even many serious laws remain on the books, unenforced, because our culture is becoming more tolerant of sin. And we see that even in our present culture. In fact, many states still have laws on the books making adultery illegal. But it's largely unenforceable because of the proliferation of adultery and the tide of public opinion in defense of it. And such is the case in our text. The Old Testament law had specified stoning as the penalty for adultery. Barnhouse, the commentator, said that by the time of Christ, that law had likely not been enforced for nearly 1,000 years. And the Pharisees know this. And so they come to try to trap Jesus with a thorny application of the law, but they end up getting trapped in their own device. Now, I must remind you of the context of chapter 8, because it's important as we go into this new chapter. There are no chapter divisions in the inspired written scripture. So chapter 8 flows right out of chapter 7. Let's remember that. So what is the context? Well, the night before the events of chapter 8, nearly all of Israel is gathered on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for the great Hosanna. That was the last night of the celebrations during the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about this last Sunday. At the close of the ceremonies, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's a short but very powerful message, timed to coincide with the great water libation on the last day of the feast. And of course, the reaction, as we saw in the message last week, from the audience is varied. A varied reaction after Jesus preaches this brief message. Some believe Jesus is the prophet predicted by Moses. Others believe he is the Messiah. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're enraged at what he has said, and they actually send out the security police to arrest him, but the police come back empty-handed, saying, "No man ever spoke like this man." As if to say, "We're not going to arrest this divine man." The religious leaders fear the people, so they do not arrest Jesus at this time. Now, the last verse of chapter 7 says, "And everyone went to his own house." The feast breaks up. The people return to their villages. All the nation is abuzz about this preacher who claims to be sent from God and who claims to be living water and can give living water to those who want it. And what do you suppose the religious leaders do? Well, they have a council meeting to see how they can catch Jesus. I like what Barnhouse calls it. He calls it the Get Jesus Committee. They apparently meet after the close of the great feast, as Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives. These men are devious, and they want to get something on Jesus that can lead to his arrest, or better yet, to his death. Early the next morning, we're told that Jesus returns to the temple to preach the word of God. And now the people are eager to listen. They've heard his little message the night before, and they're wondering, what is this all about? So they come down to the temple and listen to Jesus teach the word of God. As Jesus is sitting and talking with the crowds, a great commotion starts in the temple courtyard, a scuffle, if you will. And suddenly the Pharisees rush in. They're dragging a woman who is undoubtedly crying. I'm sure she's frightened. She's trembling. And we're told that she has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now keep in mind that this incident occurs while Jesus is teaching. So what does Jesus do? As a good teacher, he uses this current event to teach lessons to his audience. He's going to use this as an object lesson of sorts. I've titled the message, "Go and Sin No More." And as we shall see, that is what he tells the woman. And in so doing, he teaches his audience. By extension, we are his audience today. And so this morning, Jesus wants to teach you some lessons from the woman taken in adultery. And we find three lessons in our text. Let me give you number one. The law condemns, but Jesus shows mercy. Look again at verses 4 through 6. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. The Pharisees pose a real dilemma to Jesus. Now think about it. If you were there and you were him, how would you answer this? Well, they think they have him trapped, because they know what the Mosaic Law says. What does it say? Well, let's look real quickly. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. In Deuteronomy 22:22, we read, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. You shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones." So the Mosaic Law is clear. Adultery is punishable by stoning to death. Now, keep in mind, this law has not been enforced by the Israelite authorities, at least for hundreds of years. So the tide of public opinion is against enforcement of this law. That's important to the context. If Jesus says, "Yes, she must be stoned," then he's going to be accused of being unloving. These Pharisees are going to turn to the crowd in a sneering tone, and they're going to say, "Ha! This Messiah of yours invites all to come to him who are weary and heavy laden. He promises to give you rest, but he really wants to kill you. This so-called humble teacher of the law, he wants to stone this poor woman. Now what do you think of your Savior?" Can't you just hear them? Ironically, these Pharisees will gladly become defenders of this woman if it serves their purpose. If, on the other hand, Jesus says, "No, do not stone this woman," then the Pharisees will condemn him for standing in opposition to the Mosaic law, and they will surely call for his death. After all, they'll surely say, "We have to uphold the law of Moses, even if it hasn't been upheld for hundreds of years." See, they have him in a trap. It's a no-win situation. And it's a real dilemma for Jesus. They have him over a barrel. It's sort of a heads I win, tails you lose scenario. So how does Jesus get out of this dilemma? Well, he uses the law to demonstrate the sinfulness of them all. The Apostle Paul later on wrote, Romans 3:20, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Romans 4:15, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Romans 5:13, "Sin is not imputed when there is no law." Romans 5 and verse 20, "The law entered that the offense might abound." So here's the point. Because of God's law, man knows that he's in violation of God's holy standard. And Israel certainly knows this. They're the custodians of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 10 goes on to say, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The woman knows clearly that she's guilty of adultery. She's been caught. She's worthy of being stoned to death according to the Old Testament law which condemns. And these Pharisees know that they too are guilty sinners. For Jesus stoops down to write on the ground. Now, what is Jesus writing? Bottom line, we don't know, but I believe he could be writing the Ten Commandments. Many commentators point that out. Think about it. By writing with his finger like this, Jesus is essentially equating himself with God, who had written with his finger on the tablets of stone, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments. Jesus is implying here that he is the lawgiver. Then he makes the statement, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Ooh, that sort of changes the game that they're playing. I'm sure these guys are thinking, their wheels are turning. If I throw a stone at her, it will imply that I'm without sin and everybody will make me a laughingstock because nobody's without sin. This is a tough one. Notice in verse 8 that Jesus stoops down a second time to write on the ground. Now, perhaps, some have pointed out, this is to reflect the second of the two tablets. Remember, there were two tablets. This is the second of the two tablets, maybe written by the finger of God. Or, some have pointed out, perhaps it's to signify the second set of tablets that God had to write again with his finger after Moses broke the first set. Again, we don't know. Maybe he's completing the Ten Commandments he started earlier. But I wonder if perhaps he's writing Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Now, this is just speculation on my part. But Isaiah 59:1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That would have been appropriate. Now again, we don't know what he wrote. But he wrote something that apparently was used in the process of convicting these men. The law has exposed the sinfulness of their hearts. Now, whether they're guilty of adultery themselves or not is beside the point. The point is they're guilty before God of breaking his law in some way. The scribes and the Pharisees stand condemned. Now look at verse 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Folks, this is what the law does. It indicts sinners. That is, the law points to your sin, magnifies it. But we're also told in the New Testament that the law was Israel's tutor to bring the nation to Christ. It points to the only one who can pardon from sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 20 says, "The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And we read Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." How so? Well, you know Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross of Calvary by making the only sacrifice that God could accept for sin, his blood atonement. As the perfect Lamb of God, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. He alone can pardon from sin, for his righteousness satisfies the law's demands. We sing that hymn, "No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness." So the Pharisees stand condemned and guilty before God, and they know it. Convicted in their individual consciences, they all leave the scene. They're not about, though, to embrace Jesus as the Messiah and deal with their sin. They take off. They're under conviction, but they're not going to deal with it. They're going to deny it or excuse it or whatever. They're just going to leave. Now, what happens to the woman? Well, you know, she remains. And so Jesus asks her in verse number 10, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And then he shows mercy. Verse 11, "Neither do I condemn you." We know that the Mosaic law required at least two witnesses to find someone guilty, but no witnesses remain. Jesus had not been a witness to it. All the men who had accused her, they're gone. Thus, Jesus is not authorized to condemn her under the law. The very thing that the Pharisees were wanting to use to condemn her. There's no basis. And so on that day in the temple, Jesus teaches an important lesson. And this is the first point that I've given you already. The law condemns, but Jesus shows mercy. Now, I'd like to give you a quote from a 19th century commentator named Robert Govett. He was a friend of Spurgeon's. You may not know the name Govett, but he was pretty well known in his day in England. Robert Govett says, and I quote, "There is no denial of the law's justice or of the sinner's desert. He will at length receive his due. But in this day of grace, the consequences of sin are suspended. Law, through the mercy of God, is not being executed. Mercy is brought in by Jesus our Lord. It is the day of grace when sinners may be pardoned. Justice will at last have its due, but an arrest is laid on the hand of the executioners of law till the righteous one enforce the sentence as the judge of all." Now, we do, of course, understand that God does judge according to Romans 1 by giving people over to their ways. But what Govett is saying is that the final judgment isn't coming until some future point. And until that time, God allows people to do what they're going to do. And in his mercy, he's essentially just giving them opportunities to get right with him. But one day, justice will prevail. Now, I have an important question for you. And I want you to think now, as we put some thought to this whole incident. Does this mean that Jesus winks at sin? Well, no, not at all. Let's think about this a little further. Does Jesus condemn her? Well, be careful with the answer. It's a little tricky. I'm going to say yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he refers to her adultery as sin. Go and sin no more. But I'm going to say no in the sense that he doesn't, as a judge, demand her execution under the law, because there are no witnesses who will testify. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. So, yes, he condemns in the sense that he calls sin, sin. But no, in the sense that he doesn't immediately call for the judgment upon her. I hope you can see that. Now, I want to put in a parenthesis here, because some could use this passage out of the context of the whole scripture to defend never dealing with sin. The Church of Jesus Christ should never deal with sin. Just always let it go. But we know that in Matthew 18, which chronologically comes before this text, in that text, Jesus gave a protocol for the Church of Jesus Christ to deal with sin in the church. Now, it's not in the fashion of the Old Testament law, but he did give a protocol. And if someone commits a sin or an offense, we are, as an individual, to go to that person privately and confront them over that. Hopefully, they'll say, thank you for pointing that out. You're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I'll get that right with God, and I want to get it right with you right now. That would be wonderful. You've won your brother. But oftentimes that's not the case. And so the protocol continues that therefore, if they do not make it right, you then have to return. Typically in a church context, it would be the leadership of the church, pastor and maybe some church leadership or the person who saw the incident or whatever would return with a person or two so that in the presence of two or three witnesses, everything can be established. That's using a principle from the Old Testament law of the witnesses. But it's not condemning in the same fashion. But you do go to the person and confront the sin because God does not want sin within the church. And if the person gets it right, praise the Lord, you've won your brother and you can go on together in victory. But if the person does not get it right, what are we supposed to do? Well, according to the protocol that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18, we as a church then, or as an assembly, are to bring it before the congregation. And if the person doesn't repent and get it right, we are to treat that person as a heathen and a publican. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. And that's for the purpose of keeping the Church of Jesus Christ clean and pure. And it's dealing with sins, I believe, that are more public in nature. You say, how do you know that? From additional passages in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 5. The man who was involved in an incestual relationship. There are other little texts in the New Testament that indicate that church discipline is over matters that are of a public nature, not over sins of a private nature, but sins that become more public. Could be adultery, fornication, drunkenness, drug abuse. I mean, could be a bunch of public type sins that are obvious to all, that are of a serious nature, that if the person doesn't deal with it, according to Jesus, we as a church have an obligation. In their day it was a synagogue, in our day it's the church assembly. So when we look at texts like the one before us in John 8, we can't disconnect it with the whole of Scripture. We have to look at it in the context of the whole of Scripture, including Matthew chapter 18, which I've just explained to you. So that leads me to a question then. What then does Jesus do about our sin? Does he just ignore it? Well, no, but I want you to think about this. Does he say to the woman, and this is important to think about, does he say to the woman, go in peace? No, he doesn't say that. He can't say that. Does he say, your sins are forgiven? No, he can't say that at this point. She's not seeking forgiveness, at least not in the text. Does he say, your faith has saved you? No. Now, he did say that on other occasions, but not on this occasion, because there's no indication that she's wanting forgiveness or salvation, that she has faith and so on. So here's the point. No, Jesus doesn't say any of these things, but what does he say to her? Go and sin no more. Now there is a difference between go in peace, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, and go and sin no more. In this case, he tells her to stop sinning. In one word, repent. Now we're going to come back to this point near the end of the message. But for now, let's put it on the back burner. And let's move to our second point. And then when we get to the third point, we'll bring it back to the front burner. But let's go to our second point, which is a parenthesis of sorts. Jesus teaches another lesson in his comments to the Pharisees. And here it is, number two. Sinful people have no right to throw stones. It's God's right to judge, not yours. Now, let's go back to verses 4, 5, and 6. We've read them, but let's read them again. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. These Pharisees hate Jesus. They have murderous hearts. And we know that they're eventually going to bribe Judas to betray Jesus so that they can crucify him. They're deceivers who will also trump up false charges against the Christ, the sinless Christ. And of course, they crucify him without a conscience. So for them ruthlessly to take this adulterous woman as bait for their trap is consistent with their scurrilous behavior. They care not for her and what becomes of her. If she dies, who cares? That's really their mentality. I ask you this question: what business do these Pharisees have throwing rocks at this woman? And here's another very important question: why have they not brought the adulterous man also? After all, it takes two to tango. The law specifies that they both be stoned to death. We already looked at the verses from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If the woman has been found in the very act, then surely they've caught the man also. They're not concerned about the man. Maybe he's a friend. We don't know. For whatever political reasons, they don't bring the man, which is wrong of them. But the point is that they're hypocritical and inconsistent. They're taking into their own hands that which belongs to God, the judgment of other sinners. It's not their business to stone anyone. Deuteronomy 1 tells us that judgment is God's. It belongs with him. Now, I want you to get a principle from this, and I hope you'll apply this. When you judge others, you are stepping into God's territory. Amen. That's a serious offense. Now, again, we have the Matthew 18 passage, which is a different situation. And we have to look at this in context with that. But what we're talking about here is a spirit of judgmentalism toward other people. That's not your business. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Did you catch that? If you go around judging people, then God says, you're going to be judged in like manner one day when you stand before me, God. Ooh, that's a big deal. So be careful. And God says, with the same measure that you judge, you will be judged. Take this seriously. 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." And then we have Romans 14 and verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So, folks, you have no right to throw rocks. God expects you to be merciful to others since he has been merciful to you. Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." James 2 and verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." And then I love this phrase, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." By the way, one of the ways that we can show mercy to others is by forgiving them when they offend us. When you persist in bitterness, refusing to forgive, then you're unmerciful. And God will treat you in like manner. He will not forgive you. Here's another serious warning from God. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Ooh. So in the morning, you get down on your knees and you have a time of prayer before the Lord, or you're sitting in your chair and you're praying, you say, "Oh God, I'm getting ready to come and read the Bible today, and please cleanse me from my sinfulness." And maybe you named some sins from the previous day or whatever. And God is essentially saying to you, if you have not forgiven others, he's essentially saying to you, I'm not going to forgive you because you haven't forgiven other people. That's what Jesus says. That's a big deal. That ought to make you shudder. To hold on to a grudge and not forgive someone for what they did to you, maybe even many years ago, it's wicked and it's unmerciful. You need to be aware that Christ has forgiven you an impossible debt. You could never repay him for what he has forgiven you. So how dare you refuse to forgive someone for a petty offense, by way of comparison, against you? May we all learn the lesson that sinful folks have no right to throw rocks. That's God's place, not ours. Now, there's one final lesson from the woman taken in adultery that Jesus is going to teach us, and this is where we move that little matter that we put on the back burner back to the front burner. Point number three, repentance is the first step of discipleship. Look what Jesus says to this woman in verse 11. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse her behavior. He essentially challenges her to repent and move forward in discipleship. Now, doesn't that fit the narrative of preaching that John the Baptist has done up to this point? And Jesus in his ministry to the Jews and even the disciples, doesn't this fit the same narrative they've been preaching? Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want you to think about something here. I think there's more happening in this text than meets the eye. Ironically, the adulterous woman represents Israel as a nation. You say, how so? Well, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, and all over the Old Testament for that matter, we find that backsliding Israel committed spiritual adultery and God divorced her because of it. One of the reasons the man is probably not mentioned in this account is because the man really doesn't matter in the bigger analogy. Now, I already pointed out earlier that the Pharisees were hypocritical not to bring the man and so on. But in the bigger analogy, if this adulterous woman represents Israel who's been adulterous spiritually, the man really doesn't matter because Israel is God's focus, not the nations she has committed whoredoms with. Not her adulterous partners. Jesus is here dealing, I think, with Israel in a much broader sense, the adulterous nation. And he wants Israel to repent and get right with God, as if to say to Israel, go and sin no more. That does fit the narrative of preaching all along. Well, sadly, the religious leaders refuse to repent. The scribes and the Pharisees leave, despite the fact that they have been convicted. Interestingly, we don't really know if the woman repents or not. And I remind you that in the bigger analogy, Israel never did. At least they haven't yet. They will one day. Perhaps one of the big points of this story is to demonstrate that God wants his nation to repent and follow Jesus in discipleship. He wants the nation to move forward in victory and blessing, having a repentant heart of discipleship. Now let's apply this on the individual level so that it's not just about Israel. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior and direction. If you confess your sins, let me paraphrase the verse, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Then 1 John 1:7, if you will walk in the light as he's in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will continually cleanse you from all your sin. One thing that grieves my heart, and it must surely grieve the heart of the Lord, is when believers live in a manner that's not pleasing to the Lord, doing what they want to do. Paul the Apostle said in Romans 12:1-2, it's your reasonable service to live holy, acceptable to God. Think about how he saved you. It's only logical, reasonable of you to say, thank you for saving me. I now give my life to you. I'll live in the manner you want me to live. I want to please you. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Your responsibility as a child of God is to live as his child, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Repentance is a change of mind that precipitates a change of direction and a change of behavior. It's what characterizes disciples, and it's the first step of discipleship. Now, of course, you realize that not all believers are disciples. Disciples are those believers who have determined by God's grace to live for him. They're the ones who don't spurn God's grace, they embrace it. At the end of Romans 5, after Paul speaks of the grace of God that abounds so much more than sin, he then asks at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what's the answer? God forbid, or certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It is quite possible for a believer to continue to live a sinful lifestyle. Quite possible. Many in the scriptures. Some may even have the attitude that it's okay since God's grace abounds even more than my sin. Well, Paul shoots down that faulty thinking in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2. Those who have died to sin because they got saved and identified with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection through salvation, those who have died to sin should choose to appropriate God's grace so that they no longer live a sinful lifestyle. They are the faithful disciples of Jesus. And you know that the Apostle Paul dedicates Romans 6, 7, and 8 to explaining how believers can find victory over sin in their lives. Disciples of Jesus are believers who have determined to count the cost. They've chosen to abide in Christ and stop sinning by God's grace. They never become perfect without sin, but they have patterns of victory because of God's grace that they're embracing. They are the believers who are denying self and taking up their cross and following Jesus. They are loving others, not self. There is a sacrifice involved, a commitment, a price to be paid. And they'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for paying the price. Jesus points this woman to her responsibility to go and sin no more. And therein lies a lesson for you. Go and sin no more. Stop your sinning. For this woman, it's the sin of adultery. What's your sin? Is it anger? Blowing up? Imploding, which is just as wicked as exploding? Is it worry? Oh, I don't know what's going to happen with our nation, and I don't know what's going to happen to Christians, and I don't know what's going to happen with my retirement, and on it goes. My health? Is it irritability? You're just not pleasant to be around because you have burrs under your saddle. Is it pride? Thinking you're pretty good. Or another form of pride, Lord, I've got this licked. I can get victory over this sin. No, you can't without him. If you go at it on your own. Maybe your sin is lust. Looking at that which you should not look at. Desiring that which you should not have. Maybe it's selfishness. On and on we could go. Fill in the blank. Jesus says to you, go and sin no more. There's no excuse for you to continue on in your besetting sins. Christ has delivered you. Sin is powerless to rule you. Sin no longer has a claim on your life. You do not have to serve sin because you have a new master. You're dead to sin. This is just Romans 6, 7, and 8. But you must, by faith, appropriate God's grace to walk in the Spirit. So, how is your life of discipleship progressing? Jesus says to you, go and sin no more. Will you take that to heart this morning? It's a good lesson for us all. Let's bow in prayer.